Your Bible to Romans chapter 13, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 13, and have your outline handy to follow along. This is one of the pivotal texts in the Bible that informs us of God's view on the role of government, government's responsibility to God and to its citizens, and our responsibility to God and to government. Early voting has begun in our state. A lot of you say you've already voted. Good for you. And I encourage all of you to vote early if you possibly can. Don't wait till election day. Something might come up and you'll be sick or whatever. So try to vote. Early voting ends next Saturday. I've given you a 5-page outline, and I need 3 lessons to cover that material thoroughly, but I don't have 3 lessons. And I figured you wanted to get out before, let's see, choir practice is at 5. So we're going to move through the first part rather quickly and then slow down a bit after that. I'm really using Romans 13 as a springboard text this morning, as we'll point to many other texts, and a follow-up lesson comparing the roles of the church and the state. We'll dig into it much more in much more detail. So for now, look with me as I read Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So let me stop there a moment. However the election turns out, in whatever race, we do all that we can, we prepare, we vote, we tell others, we get the facts. But then you can put your head down on your pillow that night, trusting the Lord, because he's ultimately in control. Okay? Amen? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's what he says here. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. Twice he's called him that. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for because of this you also pay taxes. Well, why is that in there? Well, it's in there. For they are God's ministers, third time, attending continually to do to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I've got a lot. You know I can talk fast, and I know you can listen fast. All right, so gird up your loins, and here we go. A former president who was in office during my lifetime had this to say in his inaugural address. Under this covenant of justice, we have become a nation, prosperous, great, and mighty, and we have kept our freedom, but we have no promise from God that our greatness will endure. We have been allowed by him to seek greatness with the sweat of our hands and the strength of our spirit. If we fail now, we shall have forgotten in abundance what we learned in hardship, that democracy rests on faith, that freedom asks more than it gives, and that the judgment of God is harshest on those who are most favored. Now, I agree heartily with those words. They sound like something Abraham Lincoln might have said, but as I mentioned, they were spoken during my lifetime, and I know I might look that old, but I'm not that old. And the president who spoke them was not Dwight Eisenhower or Ronald Reagan or George W. Bush or Donald Trump. It was Lyndon Johnson. President Johnson's party is trying hard to hold on to the White House and the State House, but I'm certain that it would be impossible to find anyone with a high position in that party on a local, state, or national levels who would agree with Johnson's words today, and that is tragic. That party is not the party it was in the days of John F. Kennedy or Lyndon Johnson in the 1960s. The leadership has moved so far to the left and purged those who wouldn't move that liberal principles, which once would defend to the death the freedoms in our Constitution's Bill of Rights, have long been extinguished from the party. They've been replaced by a hardline leftist totalitarian Marxist ideology that shouts, "You have the right to agree with me. And not just tolerate, but celebrate what I celebrate. And if you don't, you will be bludgeoned into submission or canceled. And we have weaponized all the federal agents to come after you." They truly believe that America must be destroyed and rebuilt into a socialist state that would make Karl Marx proud. And it is long past the time for Americans of both political parties, Christian or non-Christian, who love their freedom and love their children and their future, to wake up and vote all of those freedom-hating globalists out of office. And yes, you can quote me on that. However, depending on the results of this election, it might already be too late to accomplish that much needed task. God knows. And tragically, polls tell us that 32 million self-professing Christians won't even vote in this election. I agree with James Dobson, who said such an attitude is unconscionable. 32 million votes would swing any election. In the four sentences I quoted from President Johnson's inaugural address, he refers to God three times, also mentions God's favor, God's judgment, our faith in God. How far his party has moved from that sentiment over the past three decades. And so have many leaders in Ronald Reagan's party. Every 2 years, when a national election rolls around, I put on our sign out by the road the message, "Vote Biblical Values," and that's what I'm calling this sermon. Much of this lesson is given over to looking at some of the biblical values. This is not politics. We're talking about biblical moral issues that are clearly set forth in Scripture. But before we get into the specifics, we need first to remind ourselves of some foundational truths, biblical truths upon which our founding fathers intentionally built our Constitution and Bill of Rights. God bless their memory. The first truth set forth clearly in God's Word is this: God is the ultimate ruler of the universe. He is the ultimate ruler. There's no question about that truth for any genuine believer. And we've covered this many times, so let me just highlight this section. Note that he created the entire universe and owns every part of it. Sadly, believers who've compromised with evolutionary teaching may hedge on that, but the Bible is clear. The psalmist informs us that the heavens and the earth are all the works of his hand. David's words in Psalm 8, Psalm 19, very familiar and establish the point. Multitudes of verses like Nehemiah 9:6 could be added. In addition, we're told over and over that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Notable psalms like Psalm 24, Psalm 50, Psalm 104 come back to the theme of creation and declare that truth. For example, Psalm 24, you know it well, "The earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas, established it on the waters." Moses in Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 10:14 makes the same assertion. And because God created and owns everything, every atom and molecule in the universe, he sits enthroned as ruler over all his domain. David assures us of the Lord that he established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103. Furthermore, we are informed that the Lord reigns as the great king over all the earth, Psalm 95. "For the Lord is the great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Wow, what a mighty God we serve. Every time I go down to the beach and look out at the waters, which is just a tiny fraction of all the ocean waters, and yet I'm told that he measured it in the hollow of his hand. I can't fathom such a God. And what a mighty fortress he is as well. And not only does this mighty God, a mighty creator, own and rule over all the vast universe with the billions of galaxies, the earth and all its billions of living creatures, the prophet Daniel taught King Nebuchadnezzar and us that the Lord is the Most High, who rules over the realm of mankind. Proud King Nebuchadnezzar learned that truth the hard way, you remember, by being humbled and losing his mind for 7 years. But he learned it, God gave his mind back, and he declared it. We learn from Scripture that God is the creator and owner of the universe, everything in it, and that he rules over it as an absolute sovereign. Are you with me? Are you listening? I'm talking fast. I'm going to have to sit down and rest in a minute. So stay with me. God has established four systems of government, four systems. God installed Adam and Eve as king and queen of the earth to rule over it and have dominion over the resources of the planet and all the living creatures that he had made. "You subdue them and rule over them," he told them. They were to manage the earth for God as his stewards, but they sinned. They fell from their lofty position, but God didn't withdraw his mandate, what theologians call the dominion mandate. God still wanted humans to be partners with him in managing the resources of the planet and to assure the welfare of the living creatures and of the human race. We are responsible. So he gave instructions, first verbally to Adam and his descendants, and then in written form, beginning with the five books of Moses. And for the welfare of human beings, those instructions included systems of government. Now, please notice who it was who established those systems. It wasn't the White House or Congress or the Supreme Court or the governor or the mayor or the city council. God established these systems of government centuries before anyone ever thought of the United States as a nation or North Carolina as a state. And under his universal rule, he has created governmental systems that consist of four distinct realms: individual, family, church, and civil government, each having specific limited spheres of responsibility and jurisdiction. Now, the first one is self-government. Self-government. The Bible makes it crystal clear that each person, from Cain to the last human being who will ever be born, is individually responsible to God and will one day, after this life is over, stand before Jesus Christ and give a personal account to him for the life we lived on earth. So each of us must govern ourselves, as we are responsible to God for the choices we make, for the actions we take, for our motives, for the way we manage the time and the talents and the treasures and the opportunities that he gives us, each of us, during our time on this planet. And this is our time. People that were on the planet 120 years ago, they're all gone. 120 years from now, if the Lord tarries, we'll all be gone. But in this, our time, we are responsible for the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades the Lord gives us as we are breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water. Our Lord told us when he was on earth the first time that when he returns to earth the second time, he will reward each according to his works. And he's keeping a very accurate record. In fact, several of his parables make the point that we are stewards of his resources and we manage them for him during our lifetime on earth. And one day we'll each give an account to him of our stewardship. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. But all human beings, Jesus said in John 5, all judgment has been given to me. The Father won't judge anybody because I'm the Son of Man. He's human as well as God. So he knows us. We can't say, well, you know what it was like. Yes, he does. And we will stand before him. Paul reminds us in Romans 14, 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God, that being God the Son. So the first system of government that God established is self-government. This is also the most important because if this is out of place, then the other three will reflect it. And if it's in place, functioning properly, the other three will reflect that as well. Note that the goal of self-government is to govern oneself according to God's law. And when individuals are living life in light of an attitude of self-government, that there is less need for anyone or anything else to govern them. That's what our founding fathers were counting on. That's why they felt they could give us a government with so much freedom. I wish I had time to give you quote after quote after quote from several founding fathers that tell us exactly what they were thinking when they gave us the freedoms in our Constitution and Bill of Rights. They could trust the citizens with those freedoms because in that generation, they knew that the majority of citizens understood that they've got to govern themselves according to God's law because he's going to hold them accountable. That strong Christian worldview permeated our nation until maybe about the beginning of the 20th century. But it is now long gone. And the further a society moves from its citizens willingly governing themselves by God's laws, the further it moves from freedom and comes closer to tyranny. And that's where we're headed. The goal of self-government is to govern oneself according to God's law. The Bible makes it clear the fear of God is the foundational precept of self-government. Tragically, much of our society has moved from Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep his commandments, to Romans 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And it is precisely because we have largely lost our fear of God in America that we are willing to give away more and more of our freedoms in exchange for a sense of security and greater dependency on the government, which is exactly what the left wants. First system is self-government. Second system is family government. Family government. The Bible is clear that God established marriage and family as the foundation of civilization. The Lord established marriage and family by personally performing the first wedding ceremony with the first couple in the Garden of Eden, recorded in the first book of the Bible. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 reaffirmed the biblical definition of marriage. The divine institution of marriage and family is the basic building block of any society. That's why it's so important, and that's why the devil has launched such an aggressive attack against it in our country over the past half a century or so, especially. For years, Christians resisted allowing the gay activists to redefine marriage and the family, but we lost that battle to the detriment of our society when the Supreme Court in June 2015 overturned 6,000 years of precedent, threw out the definition given by the creator of marriage, and declared a same-sex union to be a legal marriage in our country. However, the biblical definition hasn't changed, and it's clear. Marriage consists of one man, one woman, united in a loving covenant relationship for life. A husband, a wife, and their children is the basic family unit. Civilizations have always understood that. And even the best secular research agrees with God and proves that children function much better when they have a father and mother in the house, not two dads or two moms. But even before the Supreme Court decision, decades of widespread unfaithfulness and divorce among the heterosexual couples and the plague of fatherless homes had wreaked havoc in American families. As Tony Evans put it, the saga of the nation is the saga of its families written large, and whoever owns the family owns the future. That's reflected in our country. God intended that one man and one woman come together, make a lifelong, loving, faithful commitment to each other in a marriage relationship. They would establish a home together, have children together, sacrifice for those children, rear those children in the loving, secure environment of that home where godly values could be communicated and passed on to those children so that a new generation of godly, responsible, mature adults could continue the cycle, build strong, healthy families that would ensure a strong, healthy culture that would know and honor God, and he could bless them with freedom and prosperity. That's what he offered to Israel. That's what he offers to every culture. He established the husband to be the head of the home. God will hold him responsible to provide wise, loving leadership for the family. He calls the wife to lovingly submit to her husband's leadership, not as a second-class person, but for the sake of function and order. And together they provide a safe, loving environment for their children to flourish. That is God's design. It's never changed. And so the second system of government is family government. Are you with me? Okay, if I... The third system of government is church government. Matthew 16, Acts 2, Ephesians 3, other passages, we learn that the church is founded by Christ, upon Christ, and for Christ as his body. It's his church. It was started after the death and resurrection of Christ, founded on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, formed into one body, indwelt by the Spirit, the organism through which Christ will do his work on earth during this age from Pentecost to the rapture. Christ warned us before he left that the church could expect to be opposed and persecuted by the evil world system. But in many passages of Scripture, the church is promised to be finally victorious and to reign with Christ forever, and that is wonderful news. He promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." At the rapture resurrection, Christ will return to earth's atmosphere, call his church to himself, both the living and the dead, take us to be with him in glory. 7 years later, we return with him at the second coming when he sets up his kingdom on earth, and we reign with him for 1,000 years, and that's just the foyer into the main building, the main room, which is eternity on the new earth and the new heaven. What a future. We win and we reign in the end all by his grace. But in the meantime, the church leaders are to govern matters that apply to the church, which is to serve as the moral conscience of the government. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament era from Abraham to Christ. God isn't finished with them as a nation. Romans 9 to 11 makes that clear. That's why we're to support Israel. We'll talk about that later. The government that God established within Israel involved the heads of the tribes, tribal elders, heads of families. And when the church was established, the church didn't take Israel's place, but the Jewish form of government was in part transferred to the church as elders were appointed in each church to provide the spiritual leadership. That's the form of church government that our Lord has established. And part of God's gift through the church to the culture is that we serve as its conscience. Martin Luther King understood that. which is why he called upon church leaders to help him in spearheading the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Be the conscience of the, we're not the slave, we're not the servant of the government, we're not the head of the government, we're to be the conscience of the government. That's an important and essential role for the church, because the progress of a nation is directly related to the state of its morality. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. But righteousness is not going to characterize a nation unless righteousness is flowing out of a nation's churches in the lives of believers who gather to worship the Lord on Sunday and then go out to impact their communities through acts of righteousness Monday through Saturday. In 1831, I've told you before, French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville came to America seeking the source of her greatness and her natural resources and form of government. Didn't find it there. He didn't uncover it until he went into America's churches and he found them, the pulpits, ablaze with righteousness. And he recorded his findings in his influential four-volume Democracy in America, published in 1835. But that was 189 years ago. I'm afraid he would have to visit a lot of churches today to find righteousness flaming from a pulpit. Did you know there are 3 churches in America for every 1 public school? But the public schools have had far more impact on our young people and our culture over the past 100 years than have our churches. And part of the problem, a big part of the problem, is that there are only a minority of churches that are still proclaiming the gospel and preaching the Bible. But church government is the 3rd system of government that God established. The 4th is civil government. Civil government. Still with me? Good. God established civil government at the end of the flood. The Bible makes it clear in Genesis 9, in our text, Romans 13, we read earlier, 1 Peter 2 and other passages, that the purpose of civil government is to promote the conditions for the well-being of the citizenry for good, while protecting the citizens against the proliferation of evil. Tragically, presently, we have regimes in Washington and Raleigh that have in many ways sought to do the opposite. You shouldn't say that, Dale. It's the truth. They promote the well-being of criminals over that of victims, the well-being of illegal aliens over legal citizens, which often results in not protecting the citizens against the proliferation of evil, which is a foundational biblical principle for those in civil authority. Open borders have allowed millions of illegal aliens to stream into our country, many of them criminals, some of them known terrorists. Unsuspecting citizens have been harassed, robbed, raped, murdered by these criminals. Leftist district attorneys and attorney generals have released criminals back on the street to rob and rape and murder again, and plus about 350,000 people have died in our country since 2021 from fentanyl overdoses, most of those drugs sent into the country by drug cartels using the open southern border. Well, Dale, tell us what you really think. As Erwin Lutzer argues in The Church in Babylon, quote, government cannot protect its citizens unless it maintains law and order, punishes lawbreakers, has secure borders, and has a strict process for screening its immigrants, end of quote. Dr. Lutzer, I just saw him last week in Cary at the conference. God bless you. Tragically, our current leadership is completely in defiance of God's commands for civil government. And sadly, many professing Christians are so ignorant of God's instructions that they can't even recognize defiance when they hear it proudly shouted from the campaign stage. Exactly. God has clear instructions for civil government, but it must stay in its sphere and not invade the spheres God has also established for self-government, family government, church government. It means civil government has to stay in its lane. It means it is to manage society without interfering with, negating, or contradicting the other governing agencies established by God, not the state. In other words, when the government intrudes into the realm of the individual or the family of the church, problems will result. Totalitarian societies, socialist, communist governments always overstep their bounds and squash the rights and the authority God has given to individuals and families and churches. Dictators see these other realms as threats to their rule, so they take them over or eliminate them. That's why they always persecute Christians and seek to shut down churches, because the Christian's first allegiance is to Christ, not the human ruler. During the pandemic shutdown, leftist governors revealed their anti-Christian bias when they declared abortion clinics and casinos are essential businesses, but not churches. And we are facing an election right now where one party wants to push us much further down the dark path towards socialism, where the civil government will increasingly invade and trample the realms that God has delegated to the individual, to the family, to the church. How this election turns out is still hanging in the balance. That's why every true follower of Christ needs to be urgently praying for God to intervene. I'm not saying that we deserve good leaders. We don't. But I'm not asking the Lord for justice. I'm asking Him for mercy. Mercy and grace. Why every American of goodwill who loves freedom needs to be aware of where we are, to step up and be counted. God rules over all. He's established four systems of government. Third, still with me? God gives us specific duties as Christian citizens. Remember that as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. A dual citizenship. At the beginning of many of Paul's letters, he refers to this dual realm. For example, in Philippians 1, he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are living in Philippi. If the apostle were writing a letter to Grove Park, he would say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Durham. In fact, the third chapter of Philippians, Paul states it directly. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word translated citizenship is the word from which we get our word politics. Paul is saying that our citizenship, our politics, if you please, is in heaven. Of course, our Lord has had identified those two realms when he told those who questioned him during Passion Week, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Christians have a dual citizenship, and the really good news is we are citizens of God's kingdom both now and forever. Paul reminds us, Colossians, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He did that the moment you put your trust in Christ. We will be His forever. But also, we are citizens of our state and nation during this life. You are a citizen of the United States, a citizen of North Carolina who lives in a certain address in Durham or Raleigh or Cary or Boone or wherever you live. We live in two realms. We have to remember that all the time. Tony Evans tells a story about a man who needed to get his shoe repaired. He rushed to the shoe repair shop only to arrive there at exactly 5 o'clock. He saw that the parking lot was empty. He figured he was too late. But he didn't know when he'd get to come back, so he headed to the door to see if by chance it was still open. To his surprise, the shoe repairman was there. "I didn't think anybody was here," he said. "Well, you came just in time. I was almost ready to go home." And he remembered there was no cars in the parking lot. He said, "Well, how are you going to go home? I didn't see any cars." "Oh, that's easy. See those stairs over there?" He pointed to the corner of the shop. He said, I live up there. I work down here." As Christians, you and I live up there. That's where our home is. That's where our citizenship is. God sees us as already there, seated in heaven with Christ. We just work down here for a while. Understanding that key spiritual truth is fundamental to all we do, how we vote on earth. Second, we have definite obligations to civil government. And we don't have a guess, we don't have to guess about those responsibilities. They're clearly laid out for us in the Bible. And since you know them, for time's sake, I'm just going to put them up on the screen without much comment. "You mean you're going to get faster?" I might. Are you buckled in? Might have to get some water first. Paul tells us, first, that we are to pray for those in authority. You know that, 1 Timothy 2. We are to submit to those in authority. You know that. That's Romans 13. We are to respect and honor those in authority. Again, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. We are to pay our taxes. Romans 13, Matthew 22. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Matthew 22. Jesus made it clear some things belong to Caesar, some things belong to God. Of course, everything belongs to God, but He has delegated some things under His rule to Caesar, and so we're to render what is His. And in our government, that definitely includes having an impact by voting for the leaders who represent us. You know, we have a great privilege in America. We are so spoiled, we take that for granted. We can choose those who represent us, who set domestic and foreign policy, who make laws that will directly affect us, our children, our grandchildren, who appoint judges that will serve on the bench for the rest of their lives, who is commander-in-chief of the military, maybe sending our sons to war. A privilege that the saints in the New Testament era and the vast majority of saints who lived during the 2,000 years of church history, they didn't enjoy that privilege. Shame on us for not taking advantage of it. That great privilege comes a great responsibility, and every believer needs to take that seriously. So that demands some effort on our part. It requires that we know the issues, especially those that touch on biblical values. We can argue about some things, that, you know, certain policies, that's fine. But when the Bible is clear about something, that ends the argument. It requires that we understand what the Bible says about those issues. That's what I try to help you do each week. Politicians are adept at dodging questions, giving word salads with vague answers about controversial issues when they're forced to do so. One politician turned to some of his policy advisors after an interview, and he was heard to say, "I hope in all the confusion I didn't make myself too clear." God isn't like that. He wrote a book, not to hide his views on moral or theological issues, but to clearly reveal them. And as followers of Christ, we are bound to what the Bible teaches. Third, we must know where each candidate stands on those issues. The positions are not as hard to find as they once were in the internet age, but I hope you've learned by now that you cannot trust the mainstream media to be unbiased. They don't even hide their bias anymore. Learn who you can trust for accurate information. I put a section there from this month's issue of Decision Magazine, which is a great, you can get a free issue if you don't subscribe to that. If you don't subscribe, you ought to, about $15.95 a year. Very, very helpful. There are pages out there, about 25 copies, comparing the positions of the two major parties, so help yourself. Fourth, we must vote for candidates who best reflect biblical values. There are no perfect candidates. Well, I can't vote for that person. They're not nice. And you may not find one who agrees with you on every issue. So we vote for those whose positions are closest to the biblical position. Someone well said, if you don't vote your values, you can be sure someone else is voting theirs. We vote for the candidates who best reflect biblical values. And so we have duties as Christian citizens, and God presents us with an opportunity in this election, as he does in every election. Ronald Reagan, whose administration championed life and freedom back in the 80s, warned us freedom is never more than one generation from extinction. And the thread is getting very thin. There's no question that freedom is on the ballot in this election. So what must we do? First, we must identify and understand the key moral and biblical issues. I've listed eight for you. That's why your outline is so long. They're extremely important to any Bible-believing Christian. You might add a few. I would add some to my list, but these I think we can all agree on. My time's gone, so I'm going to just read the issues, let you read the biblical. I'll throw up a biblical position, but I hope you'll take the time to look up the verses this week. First biblical issue is the sanctity of human life. And I'll say more about that in January. It is appalling to me, some of the ads I hear. I'll hold off on that one. Respecting and upholding God's position on life and thus opposing abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, selling aborted body parts for research and for use in vaccines and other medicines. Well, they don't do that, do they, Dale? Every day. Wake up. The biblical position, human life is created in the image of God, is therefore sacred and is to be protected from conception to natural death. Second, homosexuality, the sanctity of marriage, opposing homosexual practice, same-sex marriage. Well, it's already law. That doesn't mean I have to be in favor of it. God isn't. And the sexualization and indoctrination of children by the government and the LGBTQ+ activists in our public schools and libraries. What? I see a picture of a drag queen in a library reading a story about my two mommies or whatever to these small children, and there's one of their dads over there just grinning like a possum. What planet do you live on, mister? I do not understand. Parents, do you have no love for your children? Do you have no clue? biblical position, the practice of homosexuality is condemned as sinful and abominable in Scripture. Notice the practice. I didn't say we hate homosexuals. The practice. There are a lot of people who love the Lord who struggle with same-sex attraction. And we need to love them like we love anybody else. But the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality. And marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Transgenderism, upholding the biblical truth and biological fact. How in the world did we ever get to where this was an argument? The biological fact of only two genders, male and female. A college student gets an application for Michigan or somewhere else, and there's about 14 or 15 or 30 options. Which are you? Are you a cat so that we'll know to have a litter box in your room? We reprobate mind. That's where we are in this society. We can't even think straight. Romans 1, that's where we are. Opposing so-called gender-affirming surgery. When I went to get my eye surgery done, they handed me a pamphlet. I looked through it, all these wonderful surgeries they're doing, and there at the end of the list, gender-affirming surgeries. Using inaccurate pronouns. Allowing men to invade women's sports, locker rooms, restrooms, prisons. Well, they're not doing that, are they? Every day. Every day. And we have one of our representatives who was asked about this. She said, well, you have to remember, they are women. No, they are not. And how did you get elected to Congress without, and you don't know that? Well, Dale, tell us what you really think. Biblical position, God created humans as either male or female and assigned one's gender at conception. I know there's a lot of confusion. I understand gender dysphoria is real. I understand that. But even secular researchers tell us that by the time they reach 18, 19, the vast majority of those who are dealing with confusion, that's cleared up. But once you've mutilated their body, it's too late. What kind of responsible adult would do that? Next, parental rights, affirming that God gave parents, not the government, the responsibility to care for, nurture, train, discipline, and educate their children. Biblical position, God instructs parents to be fruitful, multiply, gives them children as gifts from Him, and commands them to rear their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, and He will hold us accountable. Freedom for religious speech, upholding the freedom of speech and freedom of religion, guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. Well, how is that a biblical issue? Because when obeying the government forces us to disobey God, we must choose to disobey the government, and our founding fathers, foreseeing that, gave us the First Amendment, freedom of speech, which the left hates. Justice and racial equality, promoting justice and equal rights for all, as guaranteed in our Constitution, which means we have to oppose critical race theory, DEI initiatives, and other Marxist, and they all are Marxist agendas that seek to divide people on the basis of race. Divide people on the basis of race. What's the biblical position? All humans are created in God's image, are descendants of Adam and Eve, and later Noah's three sons. No citizens should be discriminated against on the basis of race, gender, or ethnic background. National security. Fulfilling a basic role of government by ensuring the safety of the citizens, including securing the border and punishing evil doers. Biblical position, government bears the sword as God's minister. I pointed out three times in Romans 13, he's called that. To execute wrath on the one who practices evil, thus protecting and praising those who do good. Taxation, government spending, restoring fiscal responsibility. Well, good luck with that. $35 trillion, still a position, a biblical position. Restoring fiscal responsibility by living within the nation's means, by refraining from oppressive taxation of the citizens. Well, we'll just have to raise the taxes so we can spend more. That'll take care of it. Biblical position, governments must be good stewards of the money collected from the citizens. Pray, you hear me pray this all the time on Sundays, pray that the leaders understand, most of them don't, three times we read it, they're God's ministers. And guess who they have to give an account to one day? And they will. And they need to know that. It's not all about power and how much I can, you know, how I can fill my pockets while I'm in office. God put you there, and He's going to hold you accountable, and you are going to stand before Him one day. Spending it wisely, avoiding waste and fraud, living within His means so as to refrain from oppressive taxation. And finally, the nation of Israel. I have been shocked, saddened, grieved over the anti-Israel, pro-Hamas demonstrations on college campuses in major cities, the position of many of our elected officials, maintaining close ties with Israel, standing with her as her closest ally, supporter, and protector. Well, how is that a biblical issue? Because the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, I didn't choose them, no, but He did. And He didn't ask you or me. Why did He choose Abraham? I don't know. Why did He choose Hammurabi? He had all those laws. He lived at the same time. I don't know. But I know who He did choose. He chose Abraham, and He gave him and his descendants that land. How did they get the land? God gave it to them. He created it. It was His land. He gave it to them. End of argument. And God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. That's why we are on dangerous ground as a nation when we turn our backs on God's chosen people. Does everything they do right? Of course not. Is everything we do right? No, of course not. Are there atrocities? Yes, by them and us and every other nation. But they are God's chosen people, and He's not finished with them. So we must vote for the candidates who best represent these issues. None of them are perfect. But know where they stand on the moral issues. Vote for the candidates whose positions best reflect biblical principles. I can't tell you how to vote unless you ask me as a private citizen. I checked with Attorney David Gibbs, one of the leading authorities of the nation. He did a seminar where I was at this week on what you can legally do in your church. And I can legally educate, inform, officially as a pastor, but I can't tell you who to vote for. But I can tell you, based on their own words and published documents, published positions, that in the most important races that matter to us in North Carolina, Kamala Harris, Josh Stein, Rachel Hunt, and Jeff Jackson all stand strongly against the biblical position on all eight of those issues. Well, how do you know that? I can show you the documentation. I didn't make it up. They're proud of it. And yet how many people say, I love Jesus, and then go out and vote for somebody who has never heard of an abortion that they didn't like. That is indefensible. And yet millions of people will do it and are already doing it. God help us. All right, what do? Pray. Every day that God will turn millions of voters to the candidates that best reflect His priorities. You hear me say it all the time, Lord, grant discernment, grant discernment. We are so desperately lacking discernment in the church today. We don't know our Bibles, so when we're smacked in the face with error, we don't recognize it. Inform, call, email, get involved. I'm so thankful for those of you that are involved, helping out and registering, taking people to the polls, being at the polls. God bless you. May your tribe increase. Make sure that your friends and loved ones are aware of the issues at stake, know the facts, positions of the candidates. 32 million who say they love Jesus are going to sit it out. Yeah, that's where they get their information, unfortunately. But don't you be one of them. Vote and encourage your family and friends to vote, because your vote matters to God. Render unto Caesar and to your country. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And you're at the right rally. Yes, He is. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark on these important issues. We grieve and repent for how the church has kept its eyes closed and its mouth shut and has failed to be the salt and light you've called us to be. We have withdrawn from the culture in all of these areas. And Lord, because of that, we've allowed the voice of the evil one to be heard in the marketplace. So Lord, help us. Help us to pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. You tell us, you promise, then you'll hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. How desperately we need healing. Lord, if there's anyone with us today who never trusted the Savior, help them to realize that that's where it has to start. What a marvelous future you have for those in your family, but we have to enter your family through faith in Christ. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know for sure of their relationship with you, may they run to the cross today. Help us to follow you, Lord, to follow the instructions you've given us, to be the salt and light, to be the witness, to be the ambassador you called us to be. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.